In Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22, we read this: You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. These words from Hebrews 12, they speak to the author's conviction that there is an invisible realm of reality that was opened up for us through Jesus. It's represented as Mount Zion, as the city of the living God, as the heavenly Jerusalem, all of which are speaking to this invisible reality, all of which are references to places made sacred to Israel because of God's presence with his people. These words in Hebrews 12, they invite us to worship. They're rooted in the conviction that through Jesus, we enjoy perfect, unhindered fellowship with God. And this is something previously that was only glimpsed by God's people before Jesus. It's the home, this new home, it's the home of the angels and the saints, the men and women of faith who have come before, the so-called great cloud of witnesses. There's a similar image that's painted at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 of Revelation, where we read these words: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Now, many, many years before Revelation was written, before Jesus lived, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words from God in Isaiah 65, God saying, I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. This promised future is the same one that was described in Hebrews. It's the future made possible for us because of Jesus. It's the fully realized kingdom of God that we glimpsed all through Jesus' life, through his miracles and through his teaching. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's our eternal home where the words of worship we read from Revelation 5 at the beginning of our service ring and echo. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Those words from Revelation 5, they remind me of David's words that we read just a few minutes ago from 1 Chronicles 29. I'm going to read them again, just verses 10 to 11 from 1 Chronicles 29 for you. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Are you hearing some themes maybe running through all of these scripture passages, all of these declarations of worship? This is the heart of worship. Worship is about recognizing God in all of his glory and his majesty. It is about awe. It's about thankfulness. It's about declaring God's sovereignty and his holiness. It's about acknowledging Jesus' sacrifice and victory. Worship can't be reduced to a liturgy or a ritual. We talk about gathering for a worship service, but that's a reduction of what worship really is. Worship is not dependent on feelings. It's not an emotional response to music or to spoken words. There might be an emotional response in worship, but it's not the first thing. If it occurs, it comes out of the worship. It is not the basis of our worship. Ralph Martin is a New Testament scholar who defines worship this way: the dramatic celebration of God in his supreme worth in such a manner that his worthiness becomes the norm and the inspiration for human living. That's a really long sentence, so I'm going to read it again. This is how he defines worship. The dramatic celebration of God in his supreme worth in such a manner that his worthiness, that supreme worth, becomes the norm and the inspiration of human living. Richard Foster writes of worship that it is our response to the overtures of love from the heart of the Father. Dallas Willard, another Christian scholar, he defines worship simply as ascribing great worth to God. Now, one of the things that I really appreciate about Dallas Willard's writing on worship is his recognition that while we may experience God's presence as we worship, that experience is not actually what defines worship. Sometimes we might walk away from a worship service and go, I had no experience of God today, and so was it really worship? Or, oh, that was great worship because I experienced God. Worship, by definition, has nothing to do with our experience or lack of experience. Dallas Willard points out that worship is our part. It is our declaration of God's great worth. It is us actively dwelling on the greatness, the splendor, the majesty, the goodness, the faithfulness, all the aspects and activities of God. Christian worship in particular is about filling our minds and our hearts with wonder at Jesus, the detailed actions and words of his eternal life, his trial and death on the cross, his resurrection reality, and his work as ascended intercessor. It is dwelling on the aspects and activities of God. It is something that we do regardless of feeling, regardless of experience, all of that. Worship is simply dwelling on the aspects and the activities of God. Worship is always directed to God, and it is about God. It's not about us, it's about God. And it opens us up to know God better. It inspires us to live in a way that honors God, to live in such a way that our very lives become an act of worship. That's one of the things that the first definition that I read from Ralph Martin that he brings up when he talks about worship as being the dramatic celebration of God in his supreme worth in such a manner that his worthiness, God's worthiness, becomes the norm and the inspiration of human living. So to live and living in a way that is inspired by God is in itself an act of worship. In Deuteronomy 10, we read Moses' words. He wrote this beginning at verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, him alone you shall worship. To him you shall hold fast, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. This is the basis of our worship. God, who has done and continues to do great and awesome things. God, who has loved us so much that it cost him everything. When we gather together like this for worship services, well, in this kind of virtual space or in an actual building, when we gather together, when we read scripture, one of the reasons we do that is because the Bible reminds us of the things that God has done. It reminds us of who God is, which is integral to worship. We sing songs and hymns because they give voice to our worship. They speak of God's activity, of God's kingdom, of God's character. When David established the tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was this elaborate thing that Moses built, that he put the tablets upon which were written God's law. So, you know, the story of the Ten Commandments, and they went into this thing that God designed called the Ark of the Covenant. And David took that ark and he gave it a sacred place in a tent of worship, in a tabernacle, and eventually it came to take up residence in the very, very center most holy spot in the temple in Jerusalem. And it represented God's presence. When David was establishing the tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant, he appointed particular people to the task of singing praises to the Lord. That was their job. They stood by the Ark and they sang songs of praises to the Lord. He said this to them, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wonderful works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wonderful works he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. These are words that David spoke to people who were tasked with singing the songs of praise to the Lord. And we are tasked with being worshipers. And so they are spoken to us as well. Seek the Lord and his strength. Make known his deeds. Tell of all his wonderful works. Remember the wonderful works he's done, his miracles and the judgments he's uttered. This is worship. And this is why worship is a spiritual discipline, because it is something that we do. It is something we practice. We practice telling the wonderful works of the Lord. We practice making his deeds known. We practice telling the stories of God, stories from the Bible, from history, and from our own lives. We practice telling the stories, and we practice declaring God's great worth as revealed through those stories. We name him our refuge and strength. We name him faithful, good, patient, love. We name him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We declare his victory over sin and death. We proclaim the good news that his kingdom has come and will come. And in doing so, in doing all of those things, we worship. Worship is not contingent on us feeling good. It's not contingent on us feeling grateful or thankful. It's not contingent on feelings at all. I know sometimes maybe you wake up, it's a Sunday morning, you've got to go to a worship service, and you think, oh, I'm just not in the mood. I just don't have it in me. Worship doesn't mean that you have to have it in you. You don't have to be feeling particularly positive or good one day to be able to worship. Worship is this thing that we do. Sometimes I think that we forget this, particularly in our worship services. Sometimes we tend to make it so that there's only room for happy people in worship services. And sometimes people are made to believe that they can only show up when they're able to clap and dance and sing songs of praise. But that's not true, because in worship, there is room for everything that we feel. There's room for our anger. There's room for our sadness. There's room for our loneliness and our heartache and our heartbreak. There's room for our loss and our grief, because God is in it all with us. That's the whole story of the incarnation, of God emptying himself to become one of us, to be born in human likeness, to live a human life among us. Jesus, who we call God with us, he knows what it is to be sad, to be angry, to grieve. He knows the full range of human experience and emotion. Why on earth would we think that our worship, which is directed to this God who we know through and in Jesus, why on earth would we think that our worship must only have room for the happy feelings, for the positive experiences? There is always room in worship for lament. There is room in our worship for all of it. Because as we worship, as we tell the stories of God, as we declare his worth, and as we give name to his character, we discover that God truly is present in it with us. We discover that we are not abandoned. We discover that God hears, that God cares, that God does not remain silent or inactive forever. We discover hope. And that hope, I think, is one of the great gifts of the spiritual discipline of worship. Of all the spiritual disciplines, really, all the spiritual disciplines put us in a position to know God and to know him better than we did. And as we know God, we discover that he's reliable. We discover that he is reliable, and so we can hope. Psalm 22 is a great example of the connection between lament and worship and hope. And it begins this way. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day and you do not answer. By night and I find no rest. These are great words of pain, of frustration, as loss. These are the words that Jesus spoke on the cross as he was dying. After these words are spoken, The psalmist practices the spiritual discipline of worship by telling the story of God. This is what he says next in verse 3 of Psalm 22. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. He's remembering the actions, the stories of God from long ago, and they are speaking into, he's by reciting them, they're going to speak into his own lament. But at this point in the psalm, and I like this, he doesn't just magically get there. He's not quite ready. He's not quite able to own his ancestor's story as his own. And so his lament continues, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then the spiritual discipline kicks in again at verse 9. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. You see how he's changed from his ancestor's story to his own story. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do you hear how his declaration of God's work has shifted? The first time he brought up his people's history, this time it's his own story with God. This is such an important thing for us to notice, because worship isn't just about telling the ancient stories of God. It's not just about Bible stories or Bible people. It's not even about the stories of God's involvement in the lives of the great saints of the Christian faith throughout history. It is about remembering and telling the stories of God in our own lives. It may be that we can't connect with people like Moses or Isaiah or Peter or Paul, but we don't have to. Their stories are important. Their stories shine a bright light on God's character and activity, and to tell their stories is worship. But our stories also reveal God's character and work. Seeing and telling the stories of God's presence in our lives and in each other's lives is also worship. And sometimes, maybe especially when we're in pain or sad or angry or alone or hurting, maybe especially in those times is when we need to remember God's activity, not in the ancient days, but in our own lives and in the lives of the people that we know. This is where hope is birthed, in the womb of worship, which is all about actively dwelling on all the aspects and activities of God, not just from long ago, but from today. Now, here's the thing. If we wait until we're in pain, until we're suffering or hurting, to tell the stories of God's presence in our own lives, if we wait and then until then to try to notice God's presence in our own lives, we will probably fail. We probably won't be able to bring things to mind at all. It's like waiting to learn first aid until you're bleeding profusely and in imminent danger of death. How much more helpful would it be to learn first aid when you're healthy, to practice the skills when there's no urgency, so that when there is urgency, the skills you've practiced kick in regardless of the shape that you're in? We need to be learning to notice and tell the stories of God's presence in our lives, to declare God's character as revealed in our lives. We need to be practicing the spiritual discipline of worship, because practicing it puts us in a position to know God, and in knowing God, there is strength. There is a strong and sturdy foundation that will not buckle even when life is hard, even when everything is awful. Practicing the spiritual discipline of worship puts us in a position much like that of the psalmist from Psalm 22, who, though things were truly horrible, it seemed as though God had abandoned him and he was yet able to call to mind certain truths of God's character and thus not lose himself in the pain. He was able to say to God and about God almost in the same breath as he pleaded with God to rescue him in verses 22 to 24, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. How astounding these words are, given the suffering that this person was going through. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. I can almost hear him saying, despite what it feels like, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Wouldn't it be great if we could speak with equal confidence, reliably, if we could truly worship God even, or maybe especially, when we feel the least like it? The key, as with all the spiritual disciplines, the key is to practice. The key is that we need to practice telling the stories of God. We need to practice telling all the ways that God has revealed himself through the pages of Scripture and the lives of people through the ages right up to today. The key is to practice declaring the character of God as it's revealed through those stories, through those lives. The key is to practice the spiritual discipline of worship. This week, that's what I hope that you will do. I hope that you will practice the spiritual discipline. And here more specifically is what I hope that you will do. And this is a little bit more extensive, I think, homework than I often give you, but I'm going to encourage you, even if you can't get to it this week, but next week, just really take the time to do this. Because it's one thing to be telling the stories from Scripture, but we need to be able to tell the stories of where God is active in our life. Because that is the root of our worship, I think. And so here's what I want you to do if you're so inclined. I want you to plot your life onto some kind of a timeline. Now, a few weeks back, I asked you to think about your journey of faith and tell your story. And so this is kind of building on that. So plot your life story into some kind of a timeline. Don't worry about making it too specific or too detailed. Just get down the main events. And I'm going to say, put it on paper if you can, because there's something about actually seeing it, not just thinking about it, that's important. And so you're getting the main events on paper, but also put in the key people in your life along that timeline. Plot them in as best you can. Some are there from the beginning to the end. Some are there for brief times. But when you have the events and the people all plotted in, events that have been important and formational, people who've been important and formational, look and see if you can tell where and how God showed up in it all. Where and how did God make himself known in that whole story that is your life? Where and how was God present with you, even if you didn't know it at the time? Do you see a kind of God thread weaving through your story? Now, it may be that you can't see that God thread. Often when we're looking at our own stories, it's really much harder to see than in other people's stories. But I promise you that it is there. Because there is not a person on the planet that God has not been present in their life. Whether we choose to acknowledge it or not, or do anything with it or not, God is present in our lives. That's the incarnation. That's the Holy Spirit. And so the next thing that you'll do is maybe even more important than everything that's come before. I'd like to encourage you to share your story as you've plotted it out on that timeline with at least one person, maybe somebody in this church who's also doing it, so you can share each other's stories. And I'm asking you to share it. You can even like give them your paper and just tell them what it all means. Because as you share, you're going to ask that the other person would specifically listen and watch for the God thread. Because even if you can see God's presence with great clarity, still share your story, because the other person might see things that you didn't see, might notice things that you didn't see. Again, we aren't meant to live this life of faith in isolation. We're meant to live it with other people. And so share your story as well. You don't know if maybe as they see your God thread, they are encouraged, they are able to worship because of that. As you do this together, as you identify and tell the story of God as it's revealed in your story or in their story, you are practicing the spiritual discipline of worship. We need to practice telling the stories of God, and I think it starts with telling how God has showed up in our own lives. It is all about worship, about declaring who God is as the one of extraordinary worth.